Thank you, Tim. Good morning, everyone. You're always so much more lively than the 9 a.m. crew. We always have to do that twice at 9 o'clock. It's nice that you are listening and you're awake, and it's great that we get to be here to sing together. I was telling the 9 a.m. crew, too, that it's really cool to sing together and to hear you sing, and I'm sure you have experienced many moments in worship where we sing and the Spirit comes and fills the room in a way that doesn't happen unless we're together singing. And that happens for us too in the front row when we're getting ready to come up here. It does something different to us as we're getting ready to come preach, as you sing and as we listen, the Spirit moves and fills us and prepares us. So thank you for leaning in and for singing out in worship. This morning, I'm going to throw out a couple of titles for you and just kind of see if you can catch the category of things that we're talking about here, all right? So here are a couple of things. Guiding Light, General Hospital, The Young and the Restless, The Bold and the Beautiful. I'm embarrassed that I know so many of these things, really. Soap operas. There they are. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 16 this morning, the story of Abraham and the journey of faith. He's still Abram at this point, I guess. But as you read this story of Abram and Sarah and Hagar, you're just going to think, wow, like, this is a soap opera of epic proportions. Abraham's trying to keep two women happy. It's like a country song, a bad country song. Family stuff is really weird. And the craziest things are happening. And yet God is at work in that family. So let me set the stage a little bit for you. You'll remember that God promised Abraham a twofold promise. He promised him land. He promised that he'd settle him in the land of Canaan. He promised him a family. He promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But years and years have passed, and frustrations pile up because there's no kid. Despite God's reassurances, Abram and Sarai begin to doubt in the promise. They begin to question whether they were foolish to believe in God. They begin to think maybe that whole bloody mess with the animals was really just a dream. You know how hard it is to wait on a promise when nothing appears to be happening, right? You start to doubt. It's just natural. It's just natural that we find it hard to wait. It's hard not to be disappointed. It's hard not to grow impatient when it doesn't appear that anything is happening. And it happens. That happens to you. That happens to me. That happened to Abram and Sarah. They began to rationalize and work out their own alternatives, right? And bam, soap opera. Which is, I think, actually the point or part of the point of this episode in Abraham's journey. Pulling back the curtain on this really embarrassing story in Abram's life helps us to fully appreciate the extent of God's promise. I think we understand grace a lot more deeply when we see sin. And this episode actually gives God more credibility too, that he stuck with Abraham and Sarai through all the mess they made and fulfilled the promise to them despite their doubts. That gives God a lot of credibility. So as we read this story, I think we're gonna feel and we're gonna know that despite our own impatience, God is our hero. So despite our own impatience, God is our hero. Although we have doubts, although we are tempted to take matters into our own hands and create our own alternatives, we can trust God. So let's turn to chapter 16 of Genesis and let's read together. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. So go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in the land 10 years, His wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrongs I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Soap opera. In many church traditions, one tool that parents and teachers use to help their kids to learn about God and to learn about faith is called a children's catechism. And it's just a series of questions and answers that kids can memorize. And this week I came across this children's catechism, and one of the questions in it is, "Can you see God?" And the answer is no, but he always sees me. So is that good news or bad news? Well, it's kind of like having a drone. If you have your phone, you play Mobile Strike, or you play some war games on a battlefield. If it's your drone, that's really good. You can see the enemy. But if it's the enemy's drone, that's bad, because everything you want to keep secret can be found out. Well, God sees us. And the name that Hagar gave to God is El Roy, the God who sees. Is that good news or bad news? I think it's kind of hard to say, especially in a story like this where everybody's dirty laundry is out hanging out. Is Abraham happy that God sees his passivity and his insecurity? Is Sarai happy that God sees her conniving ways and her taking matters into her own hands and her abuse of Hagar? Is Hagar happy that God sees all those little catty glances that she gives to Sarai when she knows she's pregnant? I'm sure if Abram had been around when Moses wrote this and could get a copy of it, he'd be totally embarrassed. Why did Moses have to put this in there? We were trying to live that down. Now everybody will know forever, and they'll be showing our reruns like Jerry Springer forever, and we'll just, like, can't we just let this die? Nobody wants God to see their dirt. The Bible is actually pretty unflattering to people like Abraham, people we call heroes of the faith. Heroes are always laid out in the Bible for pretty much who they are. And heroes aren't all that heroic. God is heroic. Heroes have flaws. Heroes often get themselves into deeper trouble before God comes in to save the day. And that is good news for us. Because if God is merciful to people who fail as miserably as Abram and Sarai, who impatiently take matters into their own hands, then it is also to our credit that God sees us as we really are. So So I want to take a little bit more close look at this story with you, and in particular at these heroes, because as we look at their lives, we'll be reminded how dramatically God came through for them and how dramatically God still comes through for us. So we've got Abram. He's our father in the faith. I'm not sure how proud we can really be of him. He's a perfectly passive, weak husband. He fails pretty badly. And how does he fail? He fails by listening to his wife. I'm just reading it. I'm going to probably get in trouble for it, but he fails by listening to his wife. But he listens to his wife in the same way that Adam listened to Eve, right? Passively, lack of leadership. Sarah comes to him with an idea. Let's face it, Abram, we're not having any children, so you should just take Hagar, my servant, take her as your wife, and you have a baby with her. And that is just really weird to us, isn't it? It wouldn't really be all that strange, though, in Abraham's time and in his culture. Surrogate motherhood was actually a very common solution to infertility in the ancient Near East. So much depended on whether or not you had kids. If your family grew, you could farm, all these. It was just so important to have kids. So it was really not uncommon at all for this kind of thing to happen. But it's still obviously a departure from what God promised. And Abraham knew it. Deep down, Abraham knew it. But what else could he do? I mean, it's obviously not happening with Sarai. If God was going to do it, he would have done it a long time ago. You know, and it's hard when God seems inactive. It erodes our confidence, doesn't it? You know, it's so hard to wait when we're disappointed. We begin to second guess, we become impatient, and we let ourselves go down alternative paths that we would never think of before, that we would never give the time of day to. And Abraham shows all the signs that his confidence is shaken in God, and his doubts are getting the better of him. So when a potential solution presents itself, even one that's less than ideal, he's not strong enough to stick to the original plan. The alternatives just start to look okay. You know, if anyone else had come to Abram and suggested, you know, why don't you go to Hagar? I mean, she's cute, she's right there. Why don't you just go to Hagar? It won't be any different than what everyone's doing around us. This is a common thing. But when his wife brings that idea to him, and when she, you know, when she spiritualizes it, God hasn't let me conceive, so you should go to Hagar. You know, it's just kind of like the fight goes right out of him. And the picture we get of Abraham isn't one of very strong family leadership, is it? Abraham doesn't know what to do. It's been 10 years, for crying out loud. He feels like he should do something. Maybe this is how God will finally consent to give us a child. So these lingering doubts lead him to listen to Sarai, and he agrees to take that alternative. Passiveness is an alternative to faith. It's the alternative that Abram chose by agreeing to take Hagar as his wife. And it's the wrong choice, right? It's the faithless choice. In our culture, I think sometimes we recoil and we worry about overly authoritative leadership. And we worry about standing on unpopular spiritual principles. You know, and certainly oppressive and unforgiving styles of leadership are a problem. But if anything, men, I think we are over on the other extreme. I think generally speaking, we wouldn't say that we have a problem with authoritarian leadership. I'd guess that a far more common complaint in our homes is our passivity and our lack of engagement spiritually. And then we need to be champions of faith. We need to be champions of promise in our homes. And I think we could spend a lot of time talking about that. which is not necessarily what's here in our story. But we need to be champions in our homes. And Abram's example doesn't leave much for us to be proud of. But then again, I mean, Sarah isn't exactly a shining example of how to handle doubts and fears either. Sarah, you know, the mother of the faithful, you know, she's letting doubt get the better of her too. And I'm sure we can almost hear her words. You know, we were all in. God gave us these promises. They were amazing promises. We moved here. Nothing happened. And now I'm too old to have a baby. Maybe we were foolish to trust God, but I'm going to cash in now. I'm going to do what I can to make something good come of this. So she's kind of fed up. She's impatient. She can't wait any longer on God. And that's always the problem of faith, isn't it? Waiting. My mother introduced me to a writer, a Christian writer by the name of Andrew Murray. He's a Scottish preacher. And if you haven't ever read any books by Andrew Murray, you need to go get one. He wrote a book called Waiting on God. He wrote another book called Abiding in Christ. And he has a way of just devotionally helping us wait and seek the Lord. And this is what he says in his book, Waiting on God. Waiting requires time and patience. There is no quick way to wait on God. It implies sacrifice and separation, a soul entirely given up to God to wait expectantly and with genuine faith and not to dictate what he will do or say. It's hard to wait. It's hard to persevere. You know, we'd much rather just start jury-rigging things around, start finagling, just in case God doesn't come through for us. And that's what Sarai does. And quite frankly, she makes a rational and very reasonable plan, right? Surrogacy was really her only option. It was totally acceptable in her culture as a practice to deal with infertility, and it would still be Abraham's son biologically, and it would be her baby by rights. It was a reasonable plan. We don't expect be reasonable, you know, to make the list of things that tempt us. But I think often that's exactly how we're tempted. When the devil tempted Eve, it's exactly what he said. He said, be reasonable. He said, you know, you can't think God is really for your best interests if he's restricting you. He must have some hidden motives for telling you not to eat from that tree. But look at it. I mean, be reasonable. It looks good. Eat it. Be reasonable. You deserve it. You know, it's not exactly yours, but no one else is claiming it, so take it. You don't need to report that income. Just ask for a cash payment. You know, this little lie, it's going to solve your problem. It won't hurt anybody, so just skip over a couple little details. Be reasonable. I think that's how we think and how we operate sometimes. You know, I've got to fix this thing. I can't wait and hope for God to come through. I've got to make sure I'm covered. And we rationalize our way into accepting alternatives to faith. And when we do that, we take our faith off of Jesus where we've placed it, and we set it back on our own shoulders. I think we all know how that most often ends up. Sarai and Hagar and Abram certainly found out how that ends up when they went ahead with their plan. And of course, it all backfired in pretty spectacular fashion. You know, and Hagar is certainly more of a victim in our story, but she's not innocent by any stretch either. She became Abram's wife, and so she had a greater degree of status and security as his wife, even though she remained a servant of Sarai. But she flaunted her pregnancy, and she let her pride develop into an attitude of superiority over Sarai, and we can pretty quickly see and imagine how the family went downhill from there. And Sarai comes back to Abram and she says, it's all your fault. You know, and in a way it was. In a way, it was his fault. But they both chose alternatives to faith that have led them into this mess that they're in. And it only goes from bad to worse. You know, Abraham is still stuck in his passivity. Whoa, like, Hagar is your servant. I don't want any part of this. You deal with her however you'd like. Well, great move, Abram. Way to be bold. You know, and Sarai beats Hagar. That's our mother in the faith there. We're really proud of her too. She mistreats Hagar so badly that Hagar flees. She runs away and she heads back to Egypt. And you hear, all the nations will be blessed through you, Abram. Well, here's a young Egyptian woman who's probably become Sarai's maid when Abram and Sarai were in Egypt living in Pharaoh's household. And she's expelled and repulsed from the family of faith. It's not exactly Abram and Sarai's greatest missional moment, is it? And surrogacy, like I said, it's a very common thing in Abraham's time. You may have heard about Hammurabi, about the code of Hammurabi. He was a ruler in Babylon right about the same time that Abraham lived. And he was an uncommonly benevolent ruler. He was very concerned about the welfare of the people in Babylon and wrote a code of laws. And in that code of laws, there's actually a law written about surrogacy and how to handle it. But all the regulations written in there are basically, this is what you do when this thing totally blows up in your face, because it's going to blow up in your face. So you need to know how to protect that child, you need to know how to protect that mother and the surrogate mother, because this thing is going to blow up 100% of the time. So I mean, good grief, even men know women well enough to know that this is not probably going to be the best plan. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar are certainly in a mess. I don't think Abraham and Sarah recognized their plan for what it was. It was an attempt to hurry up the promise of God. You know, and doubt can do that to us. Doubt can cloud how we see things. When we're up against some difficult decisions, when we're finding it really hard to wait on God, and when it's exhausting to follow through on how He instructs us to live in faith, we can be really tempted to take the easy road. We can be really tempted to jump on an alternative, you know, or to impatiently engineer circumstances our own way. We might look at options that seem completely reasonable, 100% acceptable in our culture, and be tempted to go down those roads, even if they're the faithless road. And thankfully, the fantastic example of our heroes here reminds us that when we take alternatives to faith, you know, it can pretty quickly lead to strife in our lives. There are always consequences to sin. When we sin, we tear things apart in our lives. We tear things apart in the lives of the people around us. And sometimes there'll be consequences that to our actions that will last for our whole lives. I think most of us here in this room are old enough that we can probably think of some of the things that we've done that have shaped us, that have shaped our kids or our siblings or our parents, things that we can't change, things that aren't going to go away, at least completely, in this life, no matter how old we get or no matter how deeply we love and follow Jesus. But the good news is that God sees us. Despite our impatience, despite our sin, God is our hero. You know, this soap opera of Abram's is cautionary for us. But caution is never the last word or the only word that the Bible says on sin. You know, this isn't a book. This isn't a book about following the right examples. You know, this isn't a book about making the right choices. This isn't a book about being good. This is a book about a hero whose name is Jesus Christ. a hero who right now is fixing the problem of sin in our world. This is actually a story of God pursuing people whose lives are messy, because all our lives are messy. And God pursues us. He brings beauty and redemption into our lives. Did you notice that at this point in the story when Hagar is out in the desert, that God is the only one who's not willing to just let things lay as they are in the moment? Abram and Sarah, they're probably pretty relieved that the problem seems to have just walked out the door. But God isn't content to let it lay where it is. He's the hero who pursues Hagar and gets this family headed back in the right direction again. And in verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. The angel of the Lord, it might have been Jesus before the incarnation. That kind of thing happens once in a while in the Old Testament. If you really want to impress your friends, that word for that is Christophany. It might just be an angel. It might just be a messenger. We don't exactly know. But what we do know is this is God finding her. She probably feels pretty insignificant. She's managed to make a pretty big mess of her lives. And she probably feels God forsaken. But God goes and finds her. God sees her. God sees the whole thing clearly. And he shows himself to her because she matters to him. You know, and he has a new plan for her. You know, his plan, he says, Hagar, go back to Sarah and defer yourself to her. Oh, and Hagar is probably thinking, like, that's a terrible plan. You know, I'm running away. Haven't you caught that yet? But God knows what she needs. God knows what she needs more than she knows what she needs. God sees things that she can't see. God sees that there's a disrespectful and a contemptuous, you know, streak in her that's going to haunt her for the rest of her life unless she's able to deal with it with Sarah. Hagar also doesn't know much about this boy, this wild donkey of a man that she's carrying inside her. You know, I heard one preacher describe Ishmael as probably being ADD. You know? He's going to be a handful. He's going to be a combative kind of guy who lives at odds with pretty much everybody. You know, she doesn't know how badly that boy is going to need a father. She doesn't know how much she is going to need the community of faith to rally around her. But God knows. God knows that the blessing will still come through them and that she needs to attach herself to Abram's family. So the picture here of Hagar in the desert is just one of God beautifully reassuring Hagar that she is not forsaken. And he says to her, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. That must have been like music to her ears. That's because now she has her own promise. She's not a pawn any longer in the promise of Abram. She finds out that even, you know, with the mess that her life is in, her story is not over. Her son won't be the promised son to Abraham, but God will still be with him. And her past isn't over. Her past isn't going to define her. God's mercy and her future are what is going to define her. You know, as Christians today, we would say it a little bit differently. We would say we're new creations in Christ, you know, that we are on our way to living in a world that just works right, with bodies that work right, souls that work right. That's what our hero is doing. And Hagar is starting to feel some of that. She accepts God's promise and his reassurance, and she believes. And when she prays and when she names that place, Beer Lahai Roy, she unwittingly affirms what Sarai and Abraham have overlooked, what they've forgotten. And that is that God just oversees and directs everything. And those who follow him, never have any reason to doubt or to look for other alternatives. So the question to us is can you trust a God that sees you like that? A God who pursues you, a God who loves you, even when all your dirty laundry is hanging out. Even if you've impatiently jumped on some alternatives to faith in him. Our story takes a bit of a break here and doesn't really give us any resolution in chapter 16. We don't really know how the soap opera continues, to be continued. That's what it reads at the end of chapter 16. I mean, we know Hagar went back to Abraham and Sarah, and obviously she relays the story of her encounter with God to them, and she rejoins that family, and she gives birth to a son, and they name him Ishmael. And so we kind of see the family turning a little bit of a corner, but to find out how this soap opera concludes, we have to turn over to chapter 21. And so I want to look really quickly with you at chapter 21 and just take notice of one thing that changes as we wait on God to be our hero. So we got to fast forward another 13 years. Abraham is now 100 years old. Ishmael is now a teenager. And everything is different for Abram and Sarah. For one thing, they have new names. They are now Abraham and Sarah. I know I've been using those kind of interchangeably. Sorry about that. But God has visited them again in the meantime, and the family has a distinctly more heroic vibe. Chapter 21 begins with the story of Isaac's birth. And actually, it's a really understated kind of just matter-of-fact telling of Isaac's birth when you think about it. There's absolutely no denying that Isaac is a true miracle, but you know, when the whole story points to his birth, you'd expect the story to be a little bit more dramatic or some fanfare go along with that. But there isn't. Even so, you know, if this is just a mere story about God fulfilling a promise, you know, it could end right there with Isaac's birth. God does exactly what he said he would do for them. The story could end with Abraham and Sarah welcoming Isaac into the world and with their joy in their old age. But this story of Abraham and Sarah isn't a story about a birth that's promised. It's a story about faith. And all along, it has been Abraham's faith. His faith drove him to leave his homeland. His faith led him into battle to rescue Lot. The faith to be circumcised. We haven't come to that one yet. That's a pretty big one for us guys, but it's Abraham's faith. That's the point of the story. Abraham's resolve to believe and not to doubt has been tested repeatedly, and now it's about to be tested again, specifically in regard to the relationship with his two sons. So let's just take the long continuation of this saga, and we're going to make it very short. In chapter 21, verse 8, Isaac is 3 years old, and Abraham throws a great big feast to celebrate Isaac. He's no longer an infant. He's out of the danger zone. He's an heir. And at the feast, Sarah notices that that Ishmael is mocking. And we don't exactly know what Ishmael was doing, but it's a pretty safe bet that what he was doing revealed a level of hostility about the inheritance and towards Isaac. And it really opened up Sarah's eyes to the very real possibility that Ishmael could turn and act vindictively against Isaac. And so Sarah sees the implications of that scheme that they concocted 13 years earlier, coming full circle. And Isaac is the promised son, but Ishmael is the oldest son. And Abraham had taken Hagar as his wife, which means that Ishmael is technically Abraham's heir. And so the tension mounts again in the story. And Sarai comes to Abraham again, and she wants Abraham to disown and disinherit Ishmael and send him away with Hagar. And 13 years earlier, I think we could have predicted Abram's response. But he's been down a few more alternative trails, and he knows and trusts God much more fully now as his hero. But at the same time, Sarai's request really deeply troubles Abraham. According to that code of Hammurabi, Abraham could not disown or disinherit Ishmael. He was obligated to Hagar and to Ishmael, and he couldn't disinherit them without going directly against the accepted culture of his day. And you know, we can step back and we can see the big picture, but this is no small matter for Abraham. He loves this son. He is attached to this son. He has history with this son. Have you ever experienced a time when you were really focused on what God had done for you in the past and not so much focused on what he was asking you to be and planning for you to do in the future? That's kind of Abraham's dilemma. It's Ishmael or it's Isaac. But this time we see a little bit of God's heroism rubbing off on Abraham. And he makes the right choice. He makes the faith choice. God directly reassures Abram, and he says, "Don't worry about it. I will make it right. The promise will come through Isaac. But I won't leave Ishmael out in the cold either." And so Abraham very tenderly loads up lots of water and lots of food, and he just takes his hands off of the alternative to faith that he and Sarah had created. And he let God himself become the provider and protector for Abraham, or sorry, for Ishmael and Hagar. And that's a really hard choice for us to understand, isn't it? To disown and disinherit a son whom you love. It doesn't seem necessary, does it? It doesn't seem fair. And somehow it's not really a satisfactory ending to the soap opera. But whenever we encounter difficult things like this in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it's really helpful to look at the New Testament, how the writers there interpret some of these stories. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 just leans into this exact episode in Abraham's life. And we read a little bit of what he was writing leading up to how he discusses Abraham and Ishmael. And as the Apostle Paul looks at this soap opera, he says there are basically two kinds of ways to live. There are basically two kinds of life. On the one hand, there's the life of faith, and that's represented by Sarah and Isaac, and that's all about grace. It's all about a gift, a promise of God, and he graciously fulfills that for us. And on the other hand, there's a life of striving, and that's represented by Hagar and Ishmael. And that's all about work. It's all about determination. It's all about conflict. It's all about skill and making the most for yourself. And so either you can wait on God and you can trust that Jesus is the hero and you can put absolutely no stock in your own goodness and accept that life is a gift from him from start to finish. Or you can try to help God out, and you can be your own hero, and you can take matters into your own hands and create and trust your own alternatives and your own skills and live with whatever the consequences are. So that's our dilemma. That was Abraham's dilemma. And just like Abraham, we experience doubt even as we walk the life of faith. You know, I'm sure you can easily think of a time when you had doubts about God, doubts about his existence, doubts about his ability or his plan or his love. How did you respond? Did you take matters into your own hands? Did you try and create your own alternative? Jump on an alternative that our culture would say is acceptable? You can let go of all those. Because despite our impatience, God is our hero. He sees you. You can trust him. And I'd like to leave you with one of my favorite verses of faith and reassurance. Again, this is the Apostle Paul talking about the life of faith that we've chosen. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. He came not only to see me, he came to die for me. And there's only one hero that I know of who came back from death. I only know of one hero who's able to give his very life to you, to me, and that's Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you see us. We are so thankful that you have pursued us. There have been times when we feel alone, when we feel out in a desert, when we feel like life isn't fair. And that's the moment in which, God, you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for that. There are many of us here who are coming to this moment carrying lots of different kinds of anxieties and doubts. Some of us are worried about our families. Some of us are concerned about our marriages. Some of us have illnesses and sicknesses that we have had and are carrying, and there doesn't seem to be relief. Lord, many of us also have anxiety about our jobs, about the economy, about the way that you provide. And Lord, we acknowledge that it is hard for us to wait, especially when it seems that you are slow. But we know that you are not slow. With you, one day can be like 1,000, but you are never late. You are always on time. We trust that your plan is perfect. And we declare in this moment our faith in you, Jesus. Thank you for being with us now. We ask you to continue to guide us. Send your Spirit to reassure us and to lead us in every step that we take. We pray these things in your name. Amen.